Holy Father, there's no more wonderful topic than the teaching of Jesus about His return. For Jesus not only came as the perfect Savior to provide a perfect salvation for all who would believe in Him, but I'm so thankful that He taught that He would come back again, that the kingdom of God would become a glorious kingdom with no more sickness or death or sorrow or sadness anymore. And I just pray as we consider in this lecture about the return of Jesus that You'd help us to understand this important teaching, not only in theory, but also what it means for each of our lives. In the holy name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, this is lecture 22, the return of Jesus. And we want to look not at what the whole Bible says about the return of Jesus, which, by the way, is the first thing I'd like you to take a note here. Maybe put it in the margin or somewhere up at the top. But there are more prophecies in the Bible about the return of Jesus. That is what we refer to as the second coming, first coming being when He was born in Bethlehem. There are more prophecies about the second coming or return of Jesus than any other event in the whole Bible. You thought, boy, I might have thought there would be about like His first coming or something. But the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus in glory, is the most spoken of prophecy in the entire Bible. And I'd like to begin major section 1 by talking about the promise of Christ's return. And first of all, its certainty, subsection A. It's certainty. And there are two testimonies I bring to you to speak of the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ. The first is the testimony of Jesus Himself. And the text is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. If I were to begin to repeat that text, then many of you probably could repeat it with me, and if not, it certainly would be worth reading sometime, because Jesus says, and you know the beginning of it, where He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." You remember that? Their heart's troubled. Why? Because He said in chapter 13, He's going away, but He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe or trust in God, you can also trust in Me." Then He says, "In My Father's house are many rooms or mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you..." You don't go and prepare a place for someone if you don't intend them to be with you, right? That doesn't make any sense. "But if I go," Jesus said, "and prepare a place for you..." Here is the phrase I want you to write down. Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you to Myself." In other words, we will be reunited, that where I am, that is in the Father's kingdom, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I know many of you have not studied Greek, but there's something rather interesting about the way that Jesus says this powerful promise. In the Greek, this is actually written in the present tense. Literally translated would be, "I am coming again." And this is described in Greek grammar as a futuristic present. Let me explain to you what that means. It's written in the present tense, but they translate it in the future because it's a futuristic present. "I will come." Literally, though, "I am coming." And the emphasis is this. Key word. It is as certain. Certain's the key word. It's as certain as if it's happening now. It's like saying, "I think that we will study about the second coming of Jesus today." You're like, "It's already happening." You know, it's like when you were little, you gave a weather forecast and you looked out and it was raining. You said, "I'm going to give a forecast. It will rain today." Duh. It's already raining. Yeah. But Jesus is saying, it's as certain is the word, key word, make sure you have it down. It's as certain as if it's already happening right now. It's not happening right now. It's something in the future. It's the coming of the kingdom of glory, the kingdom yet to come. However, it's certain. It's as if it's happening right now. I will come again. First testimony, then, the testimony of Jesus. Second, the testimony of angels. And the text is Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus in Acts 1 has spoken about the fact that he will set up his kingdom. And the testimony of the angels is found in verses 9 through 11. He has spoken to them about the kingdom of God. And in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, Jesus has just been caught up into the clouds. Now, what did he tell them? He said, I'm going to do what? To prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back. Well, they're there and they're looking, and we're going to talk about this, but undoubtedly, they didn't think he'd come back like, oh, here he is again. They thought there might be some time, but not much time in their minds was going to go by. But they're there and they're looking up, kind of like if you've ever seen a child lose her little helium balloon, you know, and it goes up, oh, you know, and it gets smaller and smaller. I imagine them just watching. And then two men dressed in white, which is kind of a cryptic clue for heavenly messengers, come and say, Man of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you see taken up into heaven will so come, in the translation I'm quoting from, in the same way or in like manner as you see him go. So now the angels say he will come back in like manner or in the same way. The same Jesus will so come. In other words, he'll come back in the same way. You see him caught up into the clouds. He's going to come back that way, is the message of the heavenly angels. So yes, you'll find skeptics, and I've read books of modern liberal theologians who say, oh, I know Jesus said he was coming back, but we obviously can't take that seriously because such a thing isn't rational or logical. Well, I guess you have to make a choice. You can trust in the rational logic of that liberal theologian, or you can trust what Jesus said. And if you're going to dismiss Jesus, then you have to contend with the power of his name. Because by the power of his name, the sick are healed, and the dead are raised, and demons are cast out. So you have to choose where you trust. But according to Jesus, and according to the testimony of the angels, the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, is certain. Section B. Not only is it certain, but secondly, I want to focus not only on its certainty, when we're talking about the promise of his return, but I want to talk about the nature of his return. What it will be like. And we talked about this briefly when we were talking last time about the coming of the kingdom of glory. But I want to just focus on one text and particularly one word. In Matthew 24, if you'd write the reference down, Matthew 24, and I'd like to focus in on verse 27. Matthew 24 and verse 27. And I wonder if someone would read that for us. This is talking about the nature of his coming. And then we can talk about the nearness of his coming and the apparent delay. Okay? Have a volunteer. Tim, thank you. As the lightning flashes from the east even to the west, so also will be the coming. That's how it's translated. Here's the Greek word I want you to write down that's used in that text. It's the word parousia. Translated, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. The word parousia literally means appearing. The appearing. It was not long after the ascension of Jesus, even though he had clearly stated the certainty of his return, that people were reinterpreting that teaching and saying, well, the coming of Jesus is his coming into your heart. Well, I do believe he wants to come into our hearts, and that's becoming a part of his kingdom. But the text tells me that it's going to be a dramatic, visible, we'll see in other places, audible event. It's going to be an appearing, not just some kind of spiritual thing in your heart. And it's going to be in the same way, the angel said, as you saw him go. So this dramatic appearing is what Jesus talks about in terms of the nature of his return. Well, let's look section 2 then at the nearness of Christ's return and some parables that will help us. The nearness of Christ's return. If, according to the teaching of Jesus, it's certain, the angels confirm that, it's going to be a dramatic appearing, or perhaps reappearing, let's talk about the nearness. And look, first of all, with me, at the parable of the fig tree. Let's see what we can learn from that, and also what we should not try to learn from that. And the text is Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 32. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 32. What do we learn? Who has that would read it for us? Maybe someone that hasn't read yet? Got a volunteer? Jennifer, thank you. Could you read on to the next verse too?
So likewise, ye, when you shall see all things, know that it is near. All these things that is near, even at the door.
Now let me ask you a question, and I'm not an expert in horticulture and growing figs, but if a person understood about fruit trees, I have blueberries in my backyard, and I love blueberries. I picked about 160 pounds of blueberries this year. That's a lot of blueberries. But I can walk out in the spring, and if we don't have a late frost, which totally decimates my whole crop, and then I have like 3 blueberries for the year. If we don't have a late frost, we make it through, and those little white blossoms survive. Finally, I can go out there, even early in the spring, and I can see these little white bobbles, you know. I mean, I'm sure there's a better word for them, but that's the berries that are about to form. I can look, and pretty soon there's large clusters of them. You can't eat them. I mean, they're tiny and they're hard. But I could look at those and say, around the end of June through perhaps the middle or third week of July, I'm going to pick a lot of blueberries. I could, by looking at the signs of that plant, I could give you a pretty good idea as to when the harvest would be. Are you with me? What is Jesus saying? He says, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When you see this, you know that the summer is near. Even so, he's just given signs in Matthew 24. When you see these things, you will also know that the coming of Jesus is near. Is Jesus telling us that we can pinpoint the exact time of his return? It's going to happen on August 14th. People do that all. Why don't we learn a lesson from people keep doing that, you know, trying to pinpoint exactly when it will be. You know why Jesus didn't tell us exactly when he was coming back? He would say he didn't know. Doesn't it say somewhere that the Son didn't even know? Well, the Father could have revealed it to him. I'm sure as the eternal Son of God, he knows all things. But in his humanity, he was trusting the Father just like we do. The Father could have shown that. He could have said to him, it's the year, dot, 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 this date. Why didn't he do that? You know why? You know why? Because we'd all wait till the last minute. And some of us wouldn't even make it that far. Jesus wants us to be ready. But if we're ready today, then we'll be ready on that day. However, he still says, you can, even though I don't want you to get down to the exact day, you ought to look at the signs we talked about of the eschaton, the end, you ought to study those signs, and you can know. What can you know? You can know when it is near. You can know when it is near. Now, there's a difficult verse here that Jennifer didn't yet read. But notice, and I do want to address this briefly. It is difficult, but I don't want to bypass it. It says in verse 34 of Matthew 24, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Some people have left Christianity over that verse. Because they say, this generation will pass away, will not pass away before all these things happen? Well, it sounds like Jesus is saying that before the people listening to him died, all the things would be fulfilled, and that didn't happen. So Jesus made a mistake, and maybe it's all a waste of time. How do you explain that? Well, I think there's two explanations which I'd like you to note down. If you've ever read Matthew 24, how many of you read Matthew for your Synoptic Gospel? Okay, if you've read, Matthew 24 is all about the end of the world and the signs of the times and the gospel of the kingdom going to the whole world. But woven into that are also some prophecies about an event which was soon to happen, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. It's what we call a dual application prophecy. There's two things there. There's some immediate information about the fall of Jerusalem. And there's also the much broader picture as it refers to the second coming of Jesus. Pray that your flight be not in the winter and so on. Okay? One explanation. I'm going to give you two explanations. And you can just take a look at it with me. One explanation when Jesus says this generation will not pass before all these things have happened is that Jesus is speaking literally about the people living then. That is what we speak of today as that generation of people. And the fulfillment of the prophecies about Matthew 24 will be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? So that's one explanation. This generation would be those people, and it's talking about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Matthew 24 as it relates to the fall of Jerusalem. Not the end of the world. By the way, to them, Jerusalem, not one stone upon another of the temple, to them that was the end of the world, they thought. I mean, that must be the end of the world. Actually, it was not. A second explanation, though, which I'd like you to note, which I think also has some merit. In fact, I believe that both of these are correct. I think these are both explanations for the text. Is that the word this generation could also be referred to as this race. That is, these people, speaking of the human family. And that Jesus is saying, in the bigger sense, that the human family, that is, this race, us as people, we will not pass away before the much bigger picture has been fulfilled. In other words, just as it happened on the small level with Jerusalem being destroyed, so it will happen for humanity in the bigger level with the ultimate consummation with the second coming of Jesus. That's one explanation regarding this generation not passing away. Of course, we've had people all along who said, we saw the falling of the stars, so this generation won't pass till it happens, and it went away. And people say, well, we saw this, and this generation in a literal sense. I think Jesus is just saying, it's going to be, we're going to witness it before it's all over. The prophecy I've given you will be fulfilled. Well, let's look at a second important insight, a parable, if you will, or a story about the nearness of his return. Section B, the thief in the night. The thief in the night. This is also an important lesson for us as we think about the nearness of the coming. And it's found also in Matthew chapter 24. and focusing in now verses 42 to 44. I want you to listen for the key insight of this passage, okay? Somebody read for us, if you would, 42 to 44. Anybody have that? We'll read it for us. Matthew 24. Got a volunteer? Thank you. People who've studied that refer to this as the passage of the thief in the night. Now, is the Bible saying here, of course, Jesus is speaking, is Jesus comparing himself to a thief? Is he saying he's a thief? No. But he's saying there's something we could learn, a lesson from the thief in the night about the coming of the Lord. What is the lesson? Well, if the person had known when it was happening, he would have made a preparation. If he had known, if you got a call, has anyone here ever been robbed besides me? Okay. You know, if you got a call saying, excuse me, I'm planning to, you know, steal your, like around 10 o'clock tonight, just calling to check, that would be okay. You know, you usually are at the library at 10 o'clock or playing basketball, just checking to make sure, that would be convenient. You think the robbery would be successful? Of course not. You'd be there, you know, with some of your big friends, right? Take care of whoever it was. Some years ago, I was in Washington, D.C., and I parked my little Volkswagen Rabbit outside the Tacoma Park Church, middle of the day. Actually, it was earlier in the day, about 9 o'clock. And I went in for a meeting and came out at about 11. Came up to my little rabbit and opened up the door. And I looked inside, and my first thought was, this is not my car. I'm looking, there's wires hanging all over the place and plastic pieces all over. I thought, this is not my car. And then I looked at my key and said, how did I open it if it's not my car? While I was in there, middle of the morning, someone had come, popped the side window, opened the door, and taken my nice cassette deck and ripped it out of the dash. Didn't even do it neatly, you know, just ripped it out. And they must have thought it was one of those expensive German systems. You know, it was just some cheap cassette deck. It cost me $300 to get my dash fixed. You know, they could have the cassette deck. But I found out that they'd been doing that all down the road. You know, they were cassette deck collectors. And what made their robbery successful? There wasn't anything secret about it at all. They were doing it in broad daylight. What was it that made it successful? It was unexpected. It was a surprise. It was not what we were thinking would happen right then. I even heard a story up in the Potomac, Maryland area. Any of you from Maryland? Okay, you know some Potomac is kind of the high rent district. And I heard a story about a robbery in Potomac, Maryland, where while some people were on vacation, a moving truck came to their house. And the neighbors looked and said, we didn't know our neighbors were moving. Neither did the neighbors. People opened the house, totally emptied the house. I mean, piano, whatever was there, you know, furniture, just loaded it all up in the truck. Locked up, closed the front door, and drove off. With everybody watching. Why did it work? Because it was a surprise. It was unexpected. It certainly wasn't secret. And Jesus says, this coming, which is near, will catch people by surprise. I don't mean that people will look and go, oh, we didn't believe that was going to happen. They know it's going to happen. If possible, even the very elect will be deceived. And I want to suggest even the very elect might be surprised. I mean, for example, you're doing well in this class, right? Got one more week. And you plan to finish the class, right? But let me ask you a question. if we walked out today and we're just walking out and all of a sudden you look up and go, whoa, and the clouds start rolling back like a scroll catching fire. You say, it's not going to happen like that. I have this little chart at home, exactly how it's going to happen, you know. Got all these things. Well, maybe your chart's not exactly right. I don't know. What if it all started catching fire and you go, whoa, I believe this, you know. You know, I'm not going to have to pay any school bills, you know. I mean, yeah, right, especially those of you that are seniors. You know, you look and you go, wow. But be honest with me. Wouldn't you be a little surprised? I mean, you had all of your plans, and it's good to have plans. We need plans. God doesn't want us, we're going to discover today, to just sit around and go, just waiting for Jesus to come. You know? He wants us to plant and to build and to use our talents. But one day it's going to happen. We're going to go, whoa, this is it. You know, this is our God. We've waited for Him, as it says in Isaiah's prophecy. The key element is not that it's secret, but that it's a surprise. It is the unexpected. And Jesus says the only way to be ready then is to be ready now. Be ready, He says. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Which brings us to the third section of our study of the return of Christ. And that is what I've entitled the apparent delay. You know, the last message of Jesus in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book, is I come quickly. We're like, well, quickly must mean something differently to you than it does to us, because you said that 2,000 years ago. And some have become discouraged. Some of you have grandparents who've told you that they never thought they'd get married, never thought they'd have children. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus gave His teaching about His return as He did for a very specific reason. Let's look, first of all, at the attitude of the disciples. And then I want to look at three parables with you. When Jesus told them that He was going to come back, He didn't say, of course, it's after you're all dead. So don't even look for me any day. You know, just forget about seeing me again right now. No. Jesus told them that He would come back again. He told in the last message in the Revelation, He would come quickly. And certainly, the point to note down here would be then that the attitude of the disciples was clearly that Jesus would return in their lifetime. In fact, as you remember from reading John's Gospel, he has to actually put a disclaimer in John 21. Jesus didn't say that this would happen before I die. You know, He just said, if He dies, what's that to you? Because there was this rumor that, John's the last one left and Jesus must come back before John dies. So clearly the attitude of the disciples was that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. And this appeal to be ready because you don't know when it will happen seemed to reinforce that for them, that it could happen any time. I want to suggest to you that Jesus was not trying to mislead people when He said that. For two reasons. Firstly, if Jesus had said it's going to be a long, 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 long time, it would inevitably affect the way that we live. I mean, just think about it. If you knew that Jesus was coming back next Tuesday, would you reschedule some things in terms of your weekend? Some people say, you better believe it, I'm not going to that party, or I am going to that prayer group, or I'm going to call my folks and tell them I love them even though I'm mean to them. You know, whatever it is. I'm going to tell them how much I appreciate them. Jesus would tell you, if you would do that knowing I come back on Tuesday, then do it anyway. Because then you're ready. I could come back on Monday. Or I may come back many years from now, but you'll be ready whenever it is, if you're ready today. So I think that attitude of saying, okay, it could happen now, but I'm going to be ready whether it happens now or not, it will inevitably affect the way that we live, and we'll notice that in a parable that we're going to look at. Jesus wanted his disciples to live in expectation of his return. Well, let's look at a couple of parables together. Let's start section B and look at the parable of the 10 virgins. A very familiar story, and we won't take time to read the whole passage, but it's found in Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Section B, the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm going to try to give you a key lesson from each of these as it relates to the apparent delay and the return of Jesus. If you want to put a note as we look at this story, this, in my opinion, is the parable that most clearly, well, what's the word I would want to use, speaks of this delay from our perspective. And I call it an apparent delay because it's my conviction that the Father knows exactly the time. God has appointed a day. And it's not going to change. You say, well, what if I'm not ready? He's coming anyway. Jesus is coming, ready or not. You say, but there have been things that have caused it to take longer. Don't you think God knows that? But from our perspective, there's a delay. And this, please note, this parable most clearly shows that delay from our perspective. Notice the story. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Now, a virgin is a symbol of purity as opposed to the harlot. So we would assume that at least externally, these 10 are all followers of the kingdom, right? They took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Who do you think the bridegroom represents in this story? Yeah, Christ, okay? The marriage, if you look at the picture of the wedding feast and the marriage would be when Christ returns and is reunited with the bride, which represents his people. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars. For the first time a few years ago at the museum in Israel, I saw... you've all seen these little oil lamps, kind of about the size of your hand. For the first time, I saw these little bottles, and they were about this size, like a small gourd, size of a small gourd. And they would tie them with a leather thong onto their belt. Never seen them before. These are refill bottles. Apparently, they took these extra oil bottles with them. The bridegroom was a long time coming. There's the apparent delay. By the way, from whose perspective was it a long time? Is there any suggestion in the text that the bridegroom came at any other time than the time he intended? But it just seemed like a long time for the people waiting, right? He was a long time coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Oh, all of them. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, of course, this is a parable, so don't start saying, okay, so you can buy the Holy Spirit, or you can... No, that's not... Look at the key lesson. While they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom went. In other words, they were not prepared. The virgins went in, that's the 5 wise, to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others came, "Sir, sir, open the door to us." He replied, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Question: how many of the virgins are looking for the bridegroom to come? How many of the virgins have lamps? Now, if you want to perhaps get a little more into this and say, well, I wonder if the lamp represents the Word and the Holy Spirit brings the light of God's Word, and that's the oil. And then maybe we've got this symbolism here. And let me ask this question. How many of the virgins have oil? You say, well, some of them had oil, but their lamps, literally in the Greek, it says, our lamps are going out. At some point, they had a preparation, but they have been coasting on yesterday or last year's preparation, and now their lamps are going out, and they have what? No extra oil, no reserve of oil. So they've all are looking for the bridegroom. They are people, believers at least, professed, looking for the second coming, believing the Word of God, having had some experience at some point. But five of them are not ready. So what lesson can we learn? By the way, for how many of them was there an apparent delay? Yeah, they all fell asleep. I want to suggest to you three lessons, and they all relate to the issue of preparation that we might learn from this parable. And you might want to study some more later about this. But certainly we would agree that our preparation must be personal. Whatever we learn about going and saying, can I buy some oil from you? And they say, no, we will. You can't go in to the wedding banquet based on someone else's preparation. Can't go in that way. Your preparation must be personal. Secondly, your preparation must be current. It must be present preparation, right? I talk to people, I've had students come to me and say, you know, when I was in high school, man, you know, I really was close to Jesus. I just felt, you know, I had a really good junior year or senior year. You know, I felt like I was really close to God and just sense His presence. I say, well, how's it going now? Not good. Not good. Wow, let's talk about that. It was like back then, I really believed that I was ready. But that is no guarantee that you can just kind of coast now for the rest of your life and be ready any day. The preparation must be current. And by the way, what is the preparation? Well, that brings us to the third. Not only must it be personal and it must be current preparation, but thirdly, it must be adequate or sufficient preparation. Adequate or sufficient preparation. And here people get a little nervous. They go, well, that's terrible. You just told me that because now I have no assurance. How do I ever know if I am prepared enough? Then I can't have any peace. And the answer is simple. The adequate preparation is a full surrender of your life to Jesus. That's it. You may be recovering from a cocaine addiction. You may be recovering from an eating disorder. You may be recovering from a damaging relationship. You may be recovering from an addiction to sexually explicit material. You may be recovering from a cynical attitude, but if you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you have made adequate preparation. Why? Because in that relationship with the kingdom of God inside of you, what's it going to do to your life? It's going to change it. It's going to affect it. And that's why we can't judge anyone else. Because I'll look at you and, you know, you look perfect. But you may be dealing with stuff, right? And you might look at someone else and they look terrible and you're ready to write them off, but you can't do that. Why? Because they may be fully surrendered to Jesus, you know, with all kinds of piercings and tattoos and brandings and smelling kind of funny. And Jesus looks at them and says, she's given me her heart. She belongs to me. She's ready. That's the way we can't judge people. The preparation needs to be personal and current and adequate. What is it? It's a full surrender to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the kingdom. And when we are part of His kingdom, we have an inheritance, don't we, in the kingdom of glory. Well, let's look at another parable. This one is really important under section C. And I call it the parable of the servant. Actually, it's a servant who might act two different ways, as a wise servant and as a foolish servant. And I want you to notice a key insight from this parable. The parable of the servant. And this is found in the same passage that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24, 45 to 51. This whole section is about the return of Jesus. And I want you to notice what it says. And then we'll conclude by looking at the parable of the talents in the next passage. Then who is the faithful and wise servant? It says in verse 45, Matthew 24, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in the household to give them the food at the proper time. Verse 46, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now the implication is the master going away does not tell the servant when he will come back. But he comes back and he finds the servant doing what he's asked him to do, and he will be rewarded. Why is the servant looking good when the master returns? Because he's been looking good every day. He's been following his master's desires. He's been faithfully serving the master every day. And the master comes back one day, and one can only assume from the rest of our study, the servant goes, "Whoa, master, I wasn't expecting you today. Great to see you. Well, how's everything going?" "Well, it's going really well." Here's the key turn of events, though. But, verse 48, suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time. He is saying there is a delay. I am going to set off the return of the master way into the future." And then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not what? Not secret, but it sure is unexpected. Surprise! The master's home. He will cut him, that is, the master will cut this unfaithful servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't sound good. Doesn't sound like what we would want to see happen. Question. Does this wicked servant, there's two attitudes, the wicked servant, does he believe that the master is coming back? Absolutely. He believes the master is coming back. But he set it off into the future, and when the master comes back, he's not ready. Now here's the point. Because he has set the coming of the master, which is a symbol of the return of Christ, way off into the future, delayed, don't need to be ready today. Here's the key point. Because he does that, he begins to live how? Carelessly? I mean, do you think if you'd asked him, would it be okay for you to be beating the servants and eating with drunkards when the master comes back? What would he say? No way. No way. But he begins to live as if what? As if the master is not coming back. Because he said, "Oh no, you know, I don't believe Jesus could come back." He begins to live. You say, "Well, no, I'm going to do these things because I don't think Jesus is coming back next week. I mean, I think I'm going to live at least for 70 or 80 years and then maybe, you know, I'll get a little bit, you know, get together when I'm dying. You know, if you thought you only had a few days, you'd get ready before. But he begins to live as if the master is never coming back. That happens to people who are professed believers. Who theoretically, you say, you think Jesus is coming back? Oh yeah, someday. But they live as if he's never coming back because they don't believe he could be back soon. I want to tell you one sentence, which you may see sometime in the next few days. Your attitude toward the coming of Jesus will inevitably affect the way you live. The word inevitable means what? Without a doubt. Your attitude toward the coming of Jesus will inevitably affect the way that you live. If you say, well, yeah, maybe someday, or I don't even think he'll come back at all, you will live differently. But if you will accept the teaching of Jesus to say, I'm coming soon, be ready today, it will affect the way that you live. You will live differently, and on the day that he comes back, you know what? You'll be ready. That's what the parable teaches. Which brings us to one final parable in the few moments we have remaining, section D. And it's a familiar parable, but I want to come up with one important final lesson for us as we talk about the return of Christ. Section D, the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. It's a parable that many are familiar with. And let's just take a look at it together. And we'll find it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And you know the story. Basically, you've got a master, and he's going away, and he gives to one five talents. Now, from our study, all the way back, if we can remember back to lecture 5, a talent is not talking about, being able to play the piano. A talent was what? Yeah, it was a measure of money. It was 6,000 days' wages. So to one, he gives 30,000 days' wages. That's quite an amount to entrust to a person. To another, he gives two talents, which would be about 12,000 days' wages. And to one, which I always thought was just a little bit, he gives 6,000 days' wages. I would say he was pretty generous with all three of them. What does he want them to do with those? Well, let me ask this question. What is the talent representing? It could represent, our ability to influence our friends and family? Okay, that could be part of what the talents represent. What else could it represent? What's that? Our blessings, our resources. Could it include our abilities, our natural talents, our influence in being in a family that has a good reputation? All of the above? Yes. It's all of the resources that God has given to us. And to some he may give five, to some two, and to some one. But don't envy the person with five, because to whom much is given, much is required, right? So there is no indication that God is expecting anything except that we will use our resources wisely. And what is wisely? Well, they were to use these resources in a way that would be fruitful for God's kingdom. That would, if you will, yield a return. One said, I had five, here's five more. I had two, I have two more. And then's the problem one, and here we'll ask a couple of questions about him, so let's make sure we know this one talent servant. And what does this one talent servant do? Anybody? He takes this 6,000 days wages, and he digs a hole, and he buries it. Now you might say, well, that's safe. No, he should have been using those 6,000 days wages for its intended purpose. He's just sitting on his hands. He buries it instead of using it. And then when the master comes, notice what the man says. And here's the key point. Here's the problem. If I were to ask you, what is the problem with the one talent servant? The problem is not that he only has one and they have two or five. That is not the problem. The problem is in his heart. What's his problem? Notice. Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. The master said, you wicked servant, you knew that I was harvesting where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you could have at least put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That's a hyperbole. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The problem with the one talent servant was a relational problem. I mean, does the master sound that bad to go away and say, here, here's 6,000 days' wages? He doesn't even tell him what he has to do with it. Give him some fruitful activity to use his resources for the glory of God while he's waiting for the master to return. That's all. That doesn't sound harsh and mean, and does it? You get the understanding here that this one talent servant has no concept of what the master is like and certainly does not have a love relationship with him. That's his problem. That's why he doesn't use his resources. What's the message of this parable in closing? Simply this. While we are waiting for the master to return, while we are waiting for the master to return, what should we do? Sit on our hands? In the context of our relationship with the Master, use our resources wisely in His service as we wait for His return. Does that make sense? Whatever the resources are you have, use them wisely as you wait for His return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are so many resources in this room and people listening to this recording. So many resources, a heart fully surrendered to Jesus and resources given to Him that You have given and entrusted to us that we might use them wisely and faithfully and fruitfully as we wait for the certain coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank You that as we trust in Him today as our Savior and Lord, as we serve Him today, as we are ready today, we have the blessed, joyful assurance that we are ready for His return. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.